If we truly want to make sense of who we are as Christ followers, we need to start at the beginning of the God story. We are who we are because of those who came before us. We come from a long community of believers whose lives, though filled with messy twists and turns, witness to God as Creator, Redeemer, and King. Join us as we follow the course of key figures of the Hebrew Scriptures from the first creation to the kingdom.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Terra Nova. My name is Ed. I serve as lead pastor here. This is a place where we seek to be a very honest but historically informed Christian community committed to a journey and doing that journey together, being able to find out what it means to sort of shed some of the things that have gotten in our way, the things we've created to be on our own way, and figure out what it means to be Christian, honest, in 2008, walking together and doing that. And in a way that we communicate not just with ourselves. A lot of us have been in a place and have run out of a place that is, you know, a well-fortified bunker of Christianity, where we've lived within very secure and thickly cemented together church walls. We've pushed out anything that smacked of what we called the world or the others, and we became almost like M. Night Shyamalan's The Village, until, like those people, we realized, well, wait a minute, evil lives among us too. So we want to be historically informed, we want to journey together, but we want to be people who are able to culturally communicate normatively in the world in which we live. If you're a visitor here, welcome. I certainly know and remember well how hard it was to walk into a church door when it was somewhere I never thought I would be. Hopefully walking into a nightclub made it a little bit easier, because it was much easier for me at that time than walking into a church door. We've been going through key figures of the Old Testament, and we've been looking at these men and women in very broad brush character strokes. This has been unusual for us at Terra. For those who've been here in the last 2 years, and I guess even though we're only 2 years old, we have some things that are usual. It's more like us to preach through books of the Bible, take a passage and go through it. So to be taking on these large passages, these large people, has certainly been a little more of a challenge and a little different, but I have actually found it to be incredibly cutting to the heart. I have found myself looking at these people and others looking at these people and seeing us more like them than we ever imagined. We're going to continue doing that today. And if you don't have a Bible, it'd be good if you had one, because I'm going to be going through a bunch of passages in the book of Exodus. So if you don't have one, just put your hand up, and we have people who every week just hand out Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, please keep this. We're not looking to, like, hoard Bibles. We're not, you know, going to give you, like, a coat check number, and at the end, you get it back. And if we give the Bible back, you just keep that if it's yours. If it can be of use to someone else that you know and you want to hand it to them, you go ahead and do that. These are meant to be passed around and given away. As you get that Bible or have your own Bible, turn to the book of Genesis, second one from the left. So if you're, like, nervous about being the guy like me who had to have Bible tabs to find out where the books of the Bible are, don't be on this one. Start at the left, second book, Exodus. Where we've been so far is this. We've gone through the entire book of Genesis in a relatively short period of time, and we've watched not the details, as I said, but the bigger themes. We've seen from the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, who people were meant to be, that God had a plan that they would have a full life with him, that he breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living being. And that he walked among with and spoke with Adam and Eve, and he expected them to have a constant, intimate, spiritual life with him. He wanted them to have a place that was theirs. He defined the boundaries, and they belonged there. They didn't wonder, where should I go, what should I be doing. They knew where they belonged, confident. And they had a meaning. They knew what their purpose was. They were going to be people who represented God. They were made in his image, and that took real shape to them. It meant naming the world around them and the animals around them. It meant farming the ground and growing. It seems to me that as I look at very binary distinctions, God is one who builds and grows. The devil is one who inhibits and destroys. And part of being in the image of God meant that they took the earth and they grew. They made it fertile. And it meant that they got together and found that they were fertile, that they were going to populate the earth. And Adam and Eve were meant to do these things until an external force brought out something within them that wasn't quite right. Serpent comes in, there's sin, and the fall. Since then, every one of the people we've looked at has lived with the dynamic tension of two worlds. They've lived with this echo of Adam and Eve, of this nature that says, maybe I don't trust God. Maybe he's hiding something from me that I should have. Maybe I should trust my sense of temptation and go after those things. Maybe I should manipulate, blame my husband, want to rule over him, blame my wife and throw her under the bus. And all the negative echoes of Adam and Eve that every character since then has lived out to this day in this room. Or they begin to reflect the projection of a promise. To Adam and Eve, there was a promise of a seed who would crush the serpent's head, the one who had brought temptation. We saw God look at the world, and as it populated, it no longer looked like what he intended. Sometimes I wonder how different it would be if we had made different choices. Perhaps you felt the same way in Whittier's lines of the saddest word of tongue and pen being these, it might have been, have struck you in your life, and you've wondered, if I had done this, if I had avoided that, if I'd made these turns, where would I be? God looked and saw the permutations of an entire planet playing that out, and it was wrong. It was not what the great and holy artist had envisioned. And so he decided to take a select few people, Noah and his family, and wash it all away with the purgative of water and start with a select people, reseed. And it didn't work. The people who got off the boat still carried with them the echoes of Eden. We can't just say, boy, if we really just had the right people, build our own little right neighborhood, things would be just right. Nope. They ended up with Noah being the naked drunk guy within about, as quick as you can grow and ferment grapes. And then there's a new people that starts with a new sort of promise echoed to them, Abraham. And he's told, you will be the father of nations. And from you, I will carry out this promise of a land, a place where you belong again. It sounds like what was lost in Eden. Life and a seed and blessing. The presence of my desire upon you, and nations will be blessed because of you, and they will call you blessed. And Abraham and Sarah go on their complex journey of being holy people, holy in the sense that they're set apart, that they're called for something, not holy in the sense that they're perfect, not holy in the sense that they pretend to be. There is no pretense. The Bible is far too revealing for that. This is not like the authorized biography that Abraham gives out. I have a hunch it would be very different. You know, if Abraham authorized the biography, he doesn't try to twice sell his wife to Near Eastern kings so that he can protect himself. But the Bible's incredibly honest. And then he has a son, Isaac, marries Rebecca, and we see their story of faith, of a moment of yielding to God that changes him forever, and of two parents who are following God, changed by God, incredibly in love. They have the great love story. And probably like so many young couples, they think, this is so silly, that when you meet the one that you really love, that's going to make things so much better. That somehow putting two sinners together forever is a better formula for life than one sinner hanging out. You know, granted, now you can, I ate better than fish sticks and macaroni and cheese when I got married, and I had someone to, you know, talk to, but there, you know, there have been a couple bumps. I think that's fair to say. I will just leave it at that. Bumps can sometimes be good, though. But Isaac, I'm going to leave that one at that. Isaac and his wife play favorites with their kids. And they mess up their family with their sin, with their echoes of Eden. But they're still living for this promise, this land that they'll belong in, this fruitfulness of life that will continue, things that look more like Eden and less like the emptiness that kind of haunts us. And there was Jacob, who had four women that he had 12 sons with, who become the tribes of Israel. And we went through the life of Joseph, the one who will be the victim of great injustice by human beings, by his own brothers and by the powers that be, and great faithfulness of God. And he's the guy who, though his circumstances are terrible, the core of his being has such gravitational pull to God, he's not shaken by the most horrible of circumstances. This is frankly the guy I envy most of all the Old Testament characters in Genesis. And Genesis ends with his story. And he brings his family into Egypt because he's elevated to this place of privilege, and his family begins to grow and prosper. And that's where we open the book of Exodus. But we almost have a sense, even by its name, that Exodus isn't going to leave us there. The very name of the book means a journey out of something. We're only into chapter 2 of the whole big, thick book, so you know more is still coming. Turn to Exodus chapter 1, if you would, please. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let me stop there, because for a moment, it might seem like there's a rest. For a moment, it might seem like the promises, land and seed and blessing. It's not the land that was promised. If you look back in Genesis 15, where God made the promise to Abraham, he says, your kin are gonna be sojourners in a land that isn't theirs. That's not the one that I promised. And they're going to be there 430 years. But for a moment, sometimes, a little bit of peace can start to look like heaven on earth. And we can start to confuse the movements of God through history as being the end. But this is Exodus. We're always in the journey. This is east of Eden. There's always going to be problems. This is the pathway of pilgrims following Christ to a place he has seen and we have not yet been. Things will always shift. Let me continue reading. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he says to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us, and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied." Day's hard, you know what's going on when you go home at night. "The more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the midwives of the Hebrews, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other Puah," which is a horrible name. I know there's a lot of pregnant people at Tara. If you have a little girl, Pua is going to be rough for her in elementary school. Take a pass, pick another biblical name. We'll get a list for you. So let's see. We were talking with Pua. "When you serve as midwife of the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill them. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." Here's a big verse. This is like one to underline for your life, to walk around with. "But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded, but let the male children live." There's something of rebellion in all people. I really have come to believe it. Even the guys who walk as upright as you possibly can, it's just a matter of what we're rebelling against, why we're rebelling, and how we rebel. This is one of those places in the Bible where rebellion is sanctioned. When the powers that exist explicitly tell you to violate the nature and goodness of God. They tell you to do evil. End life. They tell you, you must. They tell you to tear down other people and bring injury and injustice. It's time for defiance. They do it very shrewdly. I would have been very stupid and said, no, Pharaoh, and then I'm dead, and all the male children are dead. Pua and her friend are really smart. That's cool, whatever you say, Pharaoh. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. They noticed it was still coming out with a lot of boys. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. Now you shall let every daughter live. Sometimes Christianity, a faith walk, a spiritual reality, seeking after an eternal one who lives, gets too complex for people. And people like to make it simpler and make codes. And if you just have the code, Ordinance 1108, you can look it up and you can obey. If that's the religion, I'm out. I'm way too sloppy to ever handle bureaucratic codes. They scare me, and I just can't deal with them. They're just too much. I was at Bible college, something I'd never heard of from any of the other three colleges I dropped out of. But this was a whole school dedicated to the Bible. And I remember my wife and I being amazed at that, thinking about that. Not just a major, but an entire college where you studied a book. And believe me, when I graduated with a hysterical degree of BS in Bible, I realized I still wasn't done with this book. But I ran into some different kinds of Christians. I was kind of new to the whole thing. And I found that there were these people who kind of codified a lot of things. And they said things like, you never, ever, ever, ever break any laws. Some people actually argued that these women were terrible, that they lied and they should have obeyed the government. I'm like, holy crap, dude. I would hate to be a Christian with you in like Germany 1942 kind of thing. And God blesses them. Clearly they're not doing wrong. And we began to argue, or they were, and I sort of stepped in, when is it okay to ever break the law? And they said, what if someone's like, you know, really in need? I said, okay, guys, let's say this. My arm is cut off. We have to get to the hospital. Are you driving the speed limit? The guy I'm arguing with goes, yes, because I would trust that God would keep you alive if that's what he wanted. I said, okay, note to self, never be gravely wounded near that guy. Alcohol drinking was not allowed at the college because some people can't understand moderation. They run to an extreme protection and say, never, never, never drink alcohol. I get it. I was a person who definitely had some sideways years along with alcohol. I mean, like Jim Beam, Jose Cuervo, and Jack Daniels are my accountability group. That's a very bad situation to be in. 10% of people who get involved in alcohol will have a problem with drinking. I get understanding the protection of that. But these guys had gone with, because of that, nobody ever drinks. So one day they're playing Question the Legalism, and they said, what if a plane crashed in the desert? And right away I'm just wincing. And they said, and all you have on board are cases of beer that were there for passengers. Do you drink it or don't you? And I remember looking and going, well, you guys are missing it. The question is, will you drink your urine after you've drunk the beer and it's all gone? And the game was over at that point. They were horrified that I even like brought that one up. When God has laid down who he is, how he has commanded you to live, you need to understand that you have been assigned a king who is greater than anyone on this earth. He's greater than the pharaohs who declared themselves to be God. He's greater than whatever political party you actually think is going to change and fix and be the mini messiah for the United States or the world. When it comes down to obeying God, there is no question and no second. You obey God, period. That's rant number one if you're keeping score at home. What's happened, though, is a prosperous people who were led by God to this place. If you remember Joseph's life, God brought him there. He brought him there. Joseph, weeping on his brother, said, "You meant it for evil that you sold me into slavery, but God's plan was for good, that we could be together in Egypt." But it was time to move. God has a way of using discomfort to get his people to do his will. Too much comfort seems actually not to be too good of a thing for us. Perhaps it would have been easy for the people to say, "Joseph was vice president of Egypt. We should always trust these guys." Psalm 146:3 says, don't put your trust in princes. Fear God. Understand your identity if you are a follower of God. There are systems on this earth to help there from being anarchy, but they're not perfect. And they argue the killing of infants. And then there's this moment where a child is born, and the sovereignty of God in the midst of the evil of man begins to mix. And the water that was meant to be a place of drowning and death becomes a place of prosperity and security for one. Chapter 2, it says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds, sent her servant woman, she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child and the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son, and she named him Moses, because he said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" It is so hard to escape 1956 as soon as we start reading the book of Exodus. All I can see is, like, you know, the Hefner mansion and all the women who are playing in the water as the thing rushes up and the sister in the reeds. We have to kind of get beyond Cecil B. DeMille to really understand what the Bible says about Moses, because there are actually things in Cecil B. DeMille, this may be shocking, that aren't accurate. One, Moses was not Irish-American. This may be shocking, but he wasn't. One of the other large ones that gets overlooked is that Moses is surprised in the movie when he finds out that he's a Hebrew. When, remember that really nasty old nurse lady pulls out the blanket and shows him, you know, and he's not surprised. He knows exactly where he came from. And apparently they told him, and he was fully aware that the provisions of God were that he was saved. There's a picture here that's hard to miss. If the only book of the Bible you've read so far is Genesis, and Exodus is now the new, you know, it's like Lost Season 2. You just saw Lost Season 1, and now you've got Exodus, right? And you're thinking boat with tar and pitch on it and water while other people are dying in water. You got one place to go, Noah, right? There's this little mini picture of, like, tiny Noah all by himself, and through Noah God was building a new plan. And the same image is here. In the midst of a watery destruction, the sovereignty of God is present on this one particular child, and the prosperous blessings that come with it are clear. The mother is nursing her own child. Wages are given to this slave woman from Pharaoh's daughter. So now let's go into, you know, the life of Moses a little bit more deeply. Verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. No surprise, he knew who he was. And looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up, and again, I'm so accessible to DeMille, it's not even funny. Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." A couple pieces to understand. One of the struggles people have had since the time of Eden, since being displaced, is identity. Who am I? Where do I belong? What should I be doing? Moses has a major identity problem. He knows he's of a slave people. He's highly aware of it. And yet, he doesn't live oppressed. He lives with the highest level of luxury imaginable. He's in the top 1% of the globe in terms of luxury. Understand that Egypt had become the sole superpower of the Mediterranean world at that point. Nobody challenged them. They had all the cards and risk. They had like the little cannons and horses around all their borders. Nobody, I've been playing a lot of risk lately, so forgive me. There may be risk metaphors the next few weeks. If the word Urkutsk comes up in our sermons, we know why. And no one's challenging Egypt. And he is the prince. He's royalty in this family. Everything he wants is his. The comfort that you might enjoy in a break and a vacation is his daily life. The meal you might have as a feast is his everyday meal 3 times a day whenever he wants it. He's the son of wealth and privilege. But he's also the guy who knows he's from another people, doesn't know his dad, wonders a lot about it, and doesn't deny that identity, but feels the dissonance of being identified with the sojourning slave people and living like the powerful, oppressive people. He's got to do a number on who Moses is. At the very least, he wants to see. Just to see. He's going to be a tourist of oppression. Like somehow if you see, that'll make it a little better, right? It's like when you endure watching the ads of children starving in Africa with flies landing on their face. Whew, and you get through it, and you go back to Elimide, and you're like, "But boy, I watched that. I watched that whole ad, man. I'm in touch." And Moses goes and says, "I'm going to go see how my people are living." And he sees an Egyptian who is beating on one of the Hebrews. It seems like it's a taskmaster. It doesn't say that, but the assumption is if he's sitting around getting away with beating on him, it's a government official. He sees the cop, the government foreman, the guy in uniform representing his kingdom doing wrong. And he kills him with his bare hands. That's Moses. Moses has something in his heart. It's part of his identity that screams justice. He's not the guy who can see injustice and let it pass. He's not the guy who's going to like phone the police or fill out a bureaucratic piece of paper, tell the teacher. He can't help himself. You may remember people in school who were like that. Something terrible would happen. A teacher who had the authority, they're the ones with the desk, who was really in the wrong, really picking on a kid. For some reason, they didn't like him. And someone stands up. They just won't take it anymore. I remember this kid one time in gym class. I didn't know the kid. I didn't like the kid. He was kind of a weaselly, angry, burnt-out kid. He was like the 11-year-old stoner. He was like well ahead of the curve. And the gym coach didn't like him because the gym coach was Johnny Jock, right? Kid was doing nothing one day, and he said, "You, get out of here." Did nothing. I couldn't help it. I stood up and said, "You know what? You send him out, send me out too, because I don't want to have to do it." I'm like, "Oh, you have to." So, gone, out. That's the kind of thing I think Moses experienced. He can't He can't just watch it. Now, I can tell you my story ended badly because my father didn't see it as the wisest, most just move for me to get kicked out of class. Nor did Pharaoh see for Moses this is a particularly wise move to go around killing cops in front of the slaves. So Moses, though, in his heart sees justice. God made him that way. Remember that. God has made you a certain way, and you may be using it in a way that you think is good by your measure, but is really not under God's calling. That you may be frustrated sometimes in your life saying, I'm really made this way, but I can't quite figure out how to get it to work yet. That's where calling and fulfillment of life come in. Some of you may have the other problem. You may be made a certain way, and then you start going to churches, and churches told you, no, it's wrong for you to be made that way. You're not supposed to be like that. You're not supposed to have emotions. You can't trust emotion. You're only supposed to think. And there are churches who use method as the golden rule above principle. What do I mean by that? I mean, instead of saying the goal of Christianity is for people to grow in likeness of Christ in all that they are, in their will, their intellect, and their emotion, to become people who love and revere and know their God, to become people who live out their gifts, and to become people who make a difference positively in the world around them to the rest of the people. They build community. That's the principle. Some churches will add the method on top of that and say, that means you cut your hair, you comb it the right way, you vote for one political party, you listen to one kind of music, and you buy a pair of Dockers. Somewhere hidden in the Bible, that's like requirement. It's called cultural Christianity, and it's been confusing and hurtful to a lot of people in different parts of the world. You can spot it. The church I came to Christ in, people were wearing 1950s clothing, and they weren't trying to be retro. That's where they were. They were like these very fundamentalist group that had been in this bunker. And even today, some of the evangelical stuff that's frozen as subculture, it may not look odd, but give it 200-300 years, it's Amishville for those guys, I promise you. As long as they're like just continually listening to the same music and wearing the same stuff and are not engaged. Moses can't change who he is. Next day, he's out. He sees two guys getting in a fight, and he knows one's wrong. It says that in the scripture. He confronts the one who's wrong. He has to stand up and go, hey, why are you hitting that guy? You did wrong. I had a talk with my sons recently about police, and it's easy to complain about police, especially growing up in a small town, and they're growing up in the same town I grew up in. And the town is not a particularly crime-ridden town. And so the police often get bored. And, you know, the easiest target is teenagers. Like, that becomes the thing. What are you going to do if you're a cop on a Friday night? Well, you're going to go get teenagers that were out on a Friday night. And there tends to be a lot of tension. And I said, guys, you can't not have cops. You need law enforcement. But what would the ideal look like? And we kind of talked about it. They would be people who stood up for justice, who actually felt like they were protecting the people they were part of. They weren't somebody else. Like, it wasn't an us, them. That's where a lot of the bad falls into the whole police thing. Moses identifies with the people. He steps in. He confronts the wrong guy. And the guy throws something back at him that surprises Moses. This is a surprise, not that he's a Hebrew, but that everybody knows he committed murder. Before there was YouTube, there was gossip. And everyone has heard he talked about, did you know Prince Moses whacked a guy and buried him in the sand? He must have not done a very good job hiding him. Maybe it's because he was an enslaved. He didn't know you're supposed to dig deep. But at any rate, everyone knew, and Pharaoh knows. And Moses, who was protected and preserved by the water, Moses, who struggled with a new dual identity, now loses everything. Everything. He's no longer part of Egypt's establishment. He's no longer part of the Hebrew slaves. He's alone. He runs out to this place called Midian. It seems like with a lot of the patriarchs, there's this pivotal moment where, you know, it's like Jacob when he's running away from his brother Esau who wants to kill him. He's asleep on a rock. It's Abraham when he's out of Ur of the Chaldees, but he's not in his homeland, and he's in danger and peril sojourning in these different places. It tends to be a moment where everything that you're sort of comfortable with has been taken away. Now, for Moses, it's partly its own fault. You know, I mean, James clearly writes, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. He's mad about the injustice. You might get mad about the injustice. Shallow graves are not the answer to the injustice. In a simple way, I'll tell you this, because you've been unjust to someone, and there is probably someone who would stick you in the shallow grave too, right? It just doesn't work very well when the shoes are at the shallow graves on the other foot. But as we continue in the scripture, we hear that Moses runs away to Midian. Quick hyperlink click on Midian, and we find that these are Abraham's people. You go back to the first patriarch, and it says that he had this relative who settles, and the people out of him become Midianites. So now we've got Moses leaving Egypt and ending up with the people of Abraham. He does the justice thing a third time. He sees some shepherds who are pushing around these women. There's limited resources, and they're hoarding them for themselves. This is unjust. And so Charlton Heston takes his staff and goes around whacking all of them like he's Yoda for about 5 minutes. And they all go, woo-hoo. And this is the scene, right? I mean, he can't help who he is. This is the point where I need you walking with God through some of your life. There are pieces of you that define how God has designed you. You didn't choose them. You can't shake them. You can pretend for a while and white knuckle it and wear a mask, but at some point the masks crack and they fall off and circumstances push you into being the people who you really are. This is Moses. Sometimes it's out of control, comes out bad, and he kills somebody. Sometimes it comes out just right and he protects the pretty girl and gets a wife out of it. That's how this one works out. But at the very least, that's who he is. There's no ignoring the person who God made him to be. So Moses in the water, protected, provided for. Moses in the desert, 40 years. It's all behind him. Egypt probably seems a million years ago. He's now been 4 decades without having servants come and bring him his breakfast. 4 decades without the worry about Pharaoh. The anxiety dreams probably stopped after a couple of years. He stopped having to think of himself as a murderer on the run. 4 decades with a wife, tending the sheep, a child. I'm a sojourner in a foreign land. For Moses, he must have felt like, this is it. This is what I've looked for. I have a little bit of peace. The rest of the world may be going to hell in a handbasket, but my place feels really good. What a temptation to make a place that's just for you and your loved one and your family. I think there's something of Eden in what was given that wants us to have that would like to have just this insulated peace. I know I like when my home is my home. My wife and I had very serious talks about the boundaries of home and ministry. And I determined, I really don't want to do ministry at home. I'd like to do home. At home. I don't expect my friends who are dentists to be drilling their teeth on patients over the dinner table. I just assume not either. So home became sort of quiet and nice. And for a moment or two, when I'm sitting in the back porch and, you know, my little dog, who's like really an eighth of a dog, is running around doing his thing, it doesn't feel like I'm living on a planet with 27 wars going on. It doesn't feel like I'm living on a planet where the tags in my clothing tell me that children in forced labor made most of the stuff I wear and buy. It feels sort of peaceful. But there comes this force that messes everything up for Moses with 40 years of peace. Continue with me in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says, we live in a time where the whole world groans out for redemption. Everything's wrong. Everything's off. What are you going to try to fix? I mean, there's, you know, in the words of Bob Dylan, so much injustice, can't keep track of it anymore. Pick your favorite cause. Pick your favorite bumper sticker. What one are you going to chase down? The whole thing is sideways. The whole thing is broken. The very earth groans for a break from this. And then that word groaning, Paul plays on it in verse 23, and it says, and we pray because of the horrible circumstances we live in, because how hard it is to be a human being full of sin and temptation, because how hard it is to be a daughter, a mother, a father, a son, and all the messed up human relations we have, because how hard it is to be single and to want to be married, because how hard it is to be married and realize you're married. We groan. And it says, and we groan. That better have been married people laughing and not single people laughing at that one. And we groan with cries and utterances that we can't even express. That's the kind of thing that God hears. See, sometimes our prayers are very earthly and we'll get disappointed. They look more like demands. God, I need you to do this. As though God is like the concierge desk keeper. And we're the guy in the hotel who pays the bill. And so God had better do our bidding. We call downstairs and say, God, I'd like an Italian restaurant within 5 blocks of the hotel. Yes, right away, I'll call you back. And it doesn't work like that. And we say, God, I want a job that keeps me in this lifestyle. And I want a school district like this for my kids. And by Tuesday would be good. And we pray these very demanding prayers. And what happens when we pray with demand? And most of the times there's a time limit. Whether we say it or not. Because we get disappointed. And the reason we get disappointed is it didn't happen in the time we expected it. 430 years of slavery is what these people were in there for. And we pray as though we were microwaving God's time. We watch the little numbers, because what are we going to do for 90 seconds while the popcorn pops? And we wait for God to go ahead and do his thing. And when it doesn't happen, we're bitter. If your prayer life becomes demands, if you pray very short term like that, you will grow into a very bitter person with very little communication to God, because you won't trust him anymore. You will start to believe you have a God that you can't trust, who doesn't see your suffering, who doesn't look out for you, who isn't on your side. And you'll begin to look for other ways to cope. You may still come to church, but inside you'll get more and more numb because God didn't do what you wanted him to. It says here, God knew. And they groan, and God shows up. The faith prayer is kind of the counter to this. The faith prayer looks more like, God, here's all my circumstances. I'll honestly pour it up before you. I'm aching of heart. I feel like I can't take it another day here. I'm watching what's going on. I can't do a thing about it. I people in my life that I love aren't responding the way that I wish they would. I'm not the person I want to be, and the whole place is falling to pieces. I wish I could be Superman, God, and I'm not. But your will be done. Because that's how Jesus prayed. When Jesus was asked by his disciples, how do we pray? Teach them the Lord's Prayer. Within that is embedded the phrase, thy will be done. Mature prayer says, I trust you. You are the sovereign. Thy will be done. And Jesus just didn't teach it. He lived it. When he's in his moment of agony, realizing it's time for the sacrifice, in his full humanness and full divinity, he knows he's going to be crucified. And it's not like somehow, you know, Jesus is plastic Jesus sent here by God, and it's not going to hurt when he's nailed to the cross, that he has no emotion and isn't like us. I mean, this is the one who cried at Lazarus' funeral, and he knows all of his closest friends who he poured his life into are going to desert him, and that's not going to hurt. He knows what's coming down the pike, and he says, God, if there is another way, let it be. Nevertheless, your will be done. Man, I encourage you to develop that as a piece of your prayer. Pour out your hearts. The Psalms are full of that. Saying, God, why is there injustice? God, why this? My tears feed me day and night. God wants your emotional connection with you. But he wants you to understand and to trust him as the sovereign of your life. The your will be done prayer. Well, this is the last piece that we're going to go into today. It's the piece where we're done with water and we're done with desert. And fire comes into the picture. Chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, which, by the way, most people think is also Mount Sinai. Keep that one in mind for another time. Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Let me pause right there. There's a piece of interaction with God that every pilgrim must understand, that God desires to speak to us. And he speaks to us in lots of different ways. You know, Martin Luther said, I'm done asking for burning bushes. And I'm paraphrasing. I don't think he said it like that. He probably said it in German. So what the heck? I don't even know what he said. Burning Buschenschnaggen. I mean, he said, I'm not going to ask for burning bushes anymore until I'm done with what you've already revealed. Because there's something in us that likes to ask for that. God, I don't know what to do, so give me the big, special, supernatural thing, because I really would do that, because it'd be cool. But he calls to us in so many different ways. I've been called to by hearing other Christians speak. Sometimes when they're opening Bibles and teaching in a Bible study or a church, sometimes when I'm having just a conversation with a friend. I've been incredibly convicted by the Holy Spirit of God in dialogues with friends over coffee or lunch, and they have no idea what just happened. But when the moment of God revealing himself comes, remember to behave like Moses. Turn towards it. Pain and fear might want you to turn away from it. You may want to be more like Adam and Eve, who hide among the bushes when they sense God's presence. Push through fear, push through pain towards God every time. So God speaks to him. Moses says, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, don't worry, we're not going to become like a Japanese restaurant here at Tara where, you know, everyone leaves their shoes outside and we'll walk in because it's a holy nightclub. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Interesting to me how a God identifies himself with a historical context. It's not something new and novel. He's a God with a history and a track record. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Justice. And he says, Moses, you're the guy. I want you to go and bring justice. It's all right, once and for all. And of course, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? When Moses is defining himself and his gifts and his design out of his own will, he's totally comfortable. It's so safe. I just get to be me on my terms. I get to work at my dreams. I get to control my responses. But what do you do when God says, I know who you are. I know your true heart. No fooling around. I know what you're designed to be. And I want to use your heart, your mind, your gifts for my purposes. Brave Moses becomes like pretty weak. He seems kind of scared. Frankly, this is when I started identifying with Moses more. He's no longer Chuck Heston, you know, holding up the gun at the NRA show from my dead fingers. He's kind of scared about what's going on. Who am I? So God says, I'll promise you my presence. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The promise for the fear of, I don't think I can do this, that God first gives is, I will be with you. That's a phrase that's going to keep coming up in the Bible as people just like you and me are afraid to follow through on what God calls us to. Jesus will leave his whole Christian church with the phrase, I will be with you forever and ever. I'm with you. Then Moses said, argument two, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of the fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God says to Moses, I am who am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Okay. Moses now comes up with piece number two. He says, I'll imagine a scenario. You know, they did a study. They asked people what they worry about. And they found something like 80 to 85% of the things people listed that they were worried about never came to pass. But Moses is convinced, as soon as I show up, they're going to say, what's his name? And I'm not going to give them name. And then it's all going to fall apart. They're not going to listen anymore. And you know, it's all going to go bad. And God gives this incredible name of just I am. The one who is, beingness, has sent you. Moses is probably thinking, I was looking for something more like Ralph. But I can go with beingness. We can work with this. And then he'll go on to say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'll give him context. And then he'll make a prophecy. He'll say, I'll send you and say, Pharaoh, let these people go out and worship. And he's going to say no. So he said, I'll give you my presence. I'll give you the context of my name. And I'll give you prophecy. Chapter 4, this is the last pieces. Moses answered, behold, they will not believe or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it to the ground. So he threw it to the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. Love that. Starts skipping like a campfire girl. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand, catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand, caught it by the tail, and the staff became a staff in his hand, that they may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, repeated again and again, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. Put it in his cloak. When he took it out, it was leprous like snow. And God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. It's like a little magic trick time. David Blaine Street magic moment. So he puts his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like flesh. For they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign. And they may believe the latter sign. If they not believe even those two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood. Moses' third piece of argument is now, they won't believe me because it's not powerful. And God says, with every calling I give the power to see that calling through. God does not call us to do something that he does not enable the power and authority to make it happen. Then Moses gives his final and last one. He says in verse 10, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. After sitting here like a lawyer and going through and giving all these arguments, he's got the nerve to say, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, let me tell you how we know this is a big lie. Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian church, teaches the guys who are about to kill him, the religious institution of the Jews, Jewish history from a perspective of the Messiah. And when he gets to Moses in chapter 7, he says, Moses, who was schooled in all wisdom, learning, and speech of the Egyptians. Moses probably had the political capabilities to speak like a senator or a president of his day. This isn't true. Stephen will say in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, not true. The guy's a great speaker. Now Moses is just trying anything to get out of the calling. He's finally getting called to be who God wanted him to be, but it's too frightening because it's not about him, it's about God. Here's the end summary on all the arguments. Every one of Moses' arguments is me. They're not going to listen to me. Who am I? I'm not strong enough. I can't speak enough. Every one of God's answers is, okay, here's who I am. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who'll do the signs and wonders. I'm the God who'll be with you. Finally, it says he gets angry and he says, great, I'll give you your brother Aaron. He is a better speaker than you, to be frank, not picking favorites, but he'll go with you and he'll be like a mouthpiece, which is a beautiful moment in that we learn the theology of the body, that there are parts of us that are needed. We can't be people who are independent. You know, I used to be one of those who really tried to live and love the idea of I may want people, I may love people, but I'll never need people. That's a complete lie from hell. I desperately need people who balance out all the shortcomings in my life and who receive from me the pieces that I balance out for them. So Aaron's going to be the one who goes with him. The very end, he says in verse 16, he shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth. You shall be as God to him and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do signs. And it's then that he goes and asks permission from his father-in-law to go. Dan's going to come up now. We've caught the preparations of Moses. We caught a life designed out of turmoil by the sovereignty of God through water. We caught a guy who is doing who he is, but it doesn't work right for him because God's not calling the shots yet. Being brought into the desert, a dark place in his life. Some of you are probably feeling a little bit of this, where you're frustrated at being you and it just hasn't worked out, and the desert just wears him down to nothing until God is ready to reveal himself. And then we saw Moses, to whom God reveals himself. And when he begins to see the hint of God, it says he turns towards it. He seeks it out. He moves a little more towards it. That's the picture of Moses prepared to be able to do what God wants him to do. That's the pathway that he leaves us. I've given you who you are. I've built your life. You're sovereignly here. By the grace of God, you're even still alive. You know who you are. You're designed to be that. You've made some royal screw-ups is who you are. And you need some desert time to get away from it some days to figure out, all right, here's what it looks like when I try to run my own show. And then to hear the calling of God, to have the meditative time, the quiet time, the listening time where you really want to say, Lord, I think I'm hearing you. I want to face towards that a little bit more. When I read your word and it speaks to me, I want to read it a little more. When there are friends who are speaking wise to me, I want to lean in and hear a little more. The band's going to give us some time to worship in the Lord's Supper. There'll be aisles upstairs and downstairs where people can come to, and people who are going to be holding bread and symbols, really, pictures of one who died for us. But I want to put this picture on it before we go there. Acts chapter 3, you can play it back on, Scott. Verse 17 says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance," Peter spoke as he preached, "but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord to you, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of this earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Prophet like Moses. A child, as a king sought to destroy a child, was brought out of Egypt. A young man was shaped in the desert, alone in temptation. A prophet who took a mission to free a people and spoke before men and kings, though without a mediator. He didn't need someone to speak for him. He shocked people by the way he spoke, as though being God. He angered them when they asked, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am." No more messenger, but God himself. He didn't beg for God to give bread to the people. He said, "I am the bread of life." When the people were ready to come out of the land, he didn't say, "Put the blood of a lamb on your doorposts." He took what the prophet John the Baptist said, saying, "Here is the Lamb of God." And he laid down his own life that we could begin that journey. Moses saw a land that he couldn't enter with his people. Jesus is in a land that his people can't yet see but are called to follow. Exodus, a journey. The grace of God to define who we are. The desert times to shape quiet in our life, to bring pain to a point of submission. And fire to purify and solidify a holy calling. Father, we come to you. Make the time as we walk this aisle, as we seek Jesus, a time when we can submit to the one Moses foretold. Let times of repentance be in the hearts of all in this room. I know my sin. Lord, we confess our sins to you. We couldn't stand judged by you without peace, without a sacrifice, without the blood of the spotless Lamb. Oh, Lord, call us not to a private peace, but call us to fulfillment of all that you've designed us to be. Speak in the ears of all who are here, God. Call from your burning presence that wishes to consume them to give us the fulfillment that we so desperately want that we have not had without you. We bless you, Lord, and we don't want to be in fear saying, but I. We want to know of your power, your presence, your promises. Oh, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray.